Tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. This tape consists primarily of a talk I gave at the suggestion and invitation of Professor William Mara of Fordham University, senior editor of the magazine Latin Mass, also associated with Keep the Faith and founder of Roman Forum. Professor Mara decided that the Catholic students of his university and others did not have an opportunity to come together in a social setting where they could discuss Catholic issues. He therefore decided that he would attempt to found an informal club where such conversation, such a meeting could take place. At the inaugural meeting in December of 1992, it was held on West 80th Street in Uptown Manhattan, and I was asked to deliver a talk that is the primary part of this tape. After the talk, a question and answer period ensued. Unfortunately, because of the level of so-called Catholic education, a great deal of the questioning was not of very high quality. With that in mind, I invite you to imagine yourself in the setting in a beautiful Victorian mansion in New York City, sitting down around a table with good company, with a fine gentleman such as Professor Mara, and with someone sinful like myself who requests that you attempt to lend your ear to the question of whether Catholic theology should actually be an invitation to confusion or not. With that, I thank you in advance for giving me the time to listen to my approach.
About 5 years ago, I started going to what is called a Catholic rendezvous.
I mean, William Comesny, and I met Billy Lewis there, and Billy Lewis has a kind of passion, it might even be an obsession, with disputing about religion, and sometimes he and I push each other around. We once had a very salutary exchange in which we both confessed our sins to the other. In other words, I accused Billy of being too pushy and he accused me of being too flabby. But Billy is going to start this round off. Whenever he talks, within 5 minutes we'll have a dispute going or a good fight or a real conversation. So, Billy, give us about a 15-minute presentation and then your standing target, okay?
I head an organization called All Roads Ministries, acronym ARM. It's designed to arm the average Catholic or above average Catholic or below average Catholic to be able to explain, defend, and evangelize the faith using scripture and right reason only. And I'm a pusher. I'm not an activist. I'm a Catholic nagist. I nag people. I do very little myself. I sit back and direct others. But no one meets my standards. I don't even try. But none of you will. And if you're interested in my organization, you may pick up some envelopes. The reason I give envelopes rather than things like catalogs is most people throw away catalogs. If you're interested enough to put a stamp on an envelope, mail it to me. I'll mail something back to you. If you're not, then I would have been throwing pearls before swine. I'm glad I didn't bring anything. That tends to be my attitude, so wake up to it. I've entitled this talk, Invitation to Confusion, and I hope it arouses you, because it's supposed to. When I was first invited to speak, I was asked not to give my standard, you're all probably going to hell type talk, which is my standard talk, so I won't, at least not directly. As I say, I head an organization, ARM, which is designed to, with the primary function of educating and motivating Catholics to become evangelists and apologists for the faith. Most of the talks I give tend to push this organization, its goals, its methods, its need for financial support. Such appeals talks usually are rather boring and don't improve the listener's soul. So I won't take this approach. Again, not directly. What I shall do is identify a problem which I feel applies to most Catholics today and suggest a solution. The problem is that too many Catholics are clear, certain, and firm in their theology. The solution is that they should be in confusion, ambiguity, and shiftiness. And if I don't have your attention yet, I might as well just stop listening, because I guess I won't get it. Let me define a few key terms so that my point and my direction will be, if you forgive the use of the word clear. By Catholic, I mean the real ones, the people who accept the authority of the Church, who attend Mass at least once a week, who pray the Rosary daily, or at least know they should pray the Rosary daily, who have a relationship with the Blessed Mother, who believe that lighting candles in front of plaster images of dead people is a pious and proper thing to do, and who acknowledge their obligation to feed the hungry, spread the gospel, keep themselves apart from the world, and confess their sins. I must emphasize that a real Catholic is one who holds that he should do these things and more. Whether he actually does it or not is another question. The real Catholic is he who wills to do good. The degree of reality or actualization of his will is another matter. So far, there is not even a hint of confusion, is there? Please be patient. I stated that a real Catholic should be confused in his theology. I mean this in the most specific sense of that word. We sometimes use theology to express generically every aspect of religion. Its root meaning, however, is study of God. We Catholics understand God as activity itself. The Trinity is activity, an expression of divine love. Creation is an activity of divine love, both as it came about, in the sense that it brings about things and maintains things. Creation is an act of love. The maintenance of creation is an act of love, a specific act of love. We all exist now only because of a specific act of God to maintain our existence. Therefore, Catholic theology and the irrefutable logic of it informs us that we can be, can breathe, and can breed only because God enables us to do so. That he has given us free will enables us to reject him when we sin. This, of course, he has no part in. So far, this is pretty clear. At least I hope it's pretty clear. I hope that you have not reached the ages which you have reached without learning and realizing these basic facts. Even if you are students in a Catholic college, these facts should be clear to you and not yet have been taught out of you by one of the resident heretics. So here's the basic position. God, the supernatural being, the being above all nature, enters into nature not only in the incarnation, in the redemption, and in salvation, but also in our creation and then in grace. To put it briefly, grace is that gift of God which allows us to function on a level above our own, allows us to function supernaturally. We humans are part of nature. We humans are creatures. This, by definition, makes us natural. Natural, by definition, is not directly related to God. It is not supernatural. Therefore, we men are natural. So far, it's easy, isn't it? It's clear, too. But we men can go to hell. We can commit mortal sin. We men can offend God in such a way that we deserve eternal damnation. This is not natural, because to offend on such a level is to function supernaturally. We humans can function in love, in faith, in virtue, well enough to merit eternal bliss in heaven. Such a reward cannot be natural, because to be with God, to participate in his very activity, to reign with him, as the Bible says, is supernatural. I'm trying to get things confused. I'm not trying to get things clear at all.
You're ready to
go ahead. Okay. I hope so.
The very fact that we are created, we are creatures, makes us natural. You said something like that, right? Now, I'm not going to quarrel with that. I think there are already problems with that. But quite apart from that, you said when we commit sin,
yes,
that's not natural.
No, it's supernatural.
You're misusing words, though.
No.
Why are you saying that?
Because it deserves a supernatural reward. Dogs don't go to heaven or hell, or at least they don't go to heaven or hell because of what they've done. They don't merit a reward or a punishment from God. When God gets...
Not insofar as we're natural, supernatural, it's insofar as we are personal. It's the personhood of the human person or of the angel. So now I'm wondering why you use the word supernatural to mean sin.
Because an offense against God which merits eternal damnation, which is not the natural end of man, by definition, must be supernatural. It cannot be natural,
okay,
and it's not alone natural.
You're only quibbling about words, but I'm just raising red flags, and I reserve the right to come back.
Absolutely. Maybe it'll get clear as I go along. Perhaps it won't. I hope it doesn't. We humans can function in love and faith and virtue well enough to merit eternal bliss in heaven. Such a reward cannot be natural, because, as I stated, it's supernatural. Therefore, every man can function good enough to merit heaven, and every man can function bad enough to deserve hell. And every man, bring it up, and every man is given grace. Now, do you see what's happened here? By definition, what every man has, what every man can do, is natural. What is common to every normal dog is natural to a dog. What is common to every normal horse is natural for a horse. What is common to every fire is natural to fire. So we men can function in grace, and we can function in sin, both of which are supernatural. We function on a level which ultimately leads us to God, and leads God to do something to us or for us because of what we did. And therefore, God participates in our life because we accept His grace. Let me drop back and see where we are. Men are natural because we are creatures. Certain activities and abilities are common to all men, which means natural to all men. These activities and abilities are supernatural. Therefore, it is natural for man to be supernatural. I often suggest, when I instruct people on how to reason and how to think, and the two are not the same, that to analyze a statement, simply substitute one word for another. Simply substitute one concept for another, or one verb for another. With this in mind, let's see what happens when we do this with the above sentence, which was the conclusion I came to. For the word natural, let's substitute another concept, a number. Here it is. Therefore, 3 is always more than 3. After all, supernatural means more than natural. It's getting confusing, isn't it? Recall that mathematics is a precise system. It is clear, certain, and firm. But theology tells us that 3 is 1. We call it the Trinity. And that 1 is 2. We call it the Incarnation. Theology is not mathematics. Theology, the theology which really should interest us, the part where God acts in us, or is it through us, or is it with us, or on us, or by us, tells us that man is more than he is, while always remaining what he is. I am certainly not the first person to raise this confusing issue. Some pretty good minds, and some really rotten ones, have wrestled with this problem. There are essentially two solutions so far that have been raised. One has been the Luther-Calvin solution. In this case, no man does anything except God himself causes it. There are no exceptions to this. In this blasphemous system, which together with Satan spawned classical Reformation Protestantism, this means that every time every man sins, it is because God causes it. To put it slightly differently, God sins. God causes evil. There is no difference, therefore, between good and evil. There is no justice, no love, no virtue, no vice. And logically, of course, God becomes one with Satan. If you doubt that this is the classic Protestant position, then read Luther, or at least read the excerpts from Luther's work on the slave will, one of the only two works he never renounced in his life. Yes, this means that real Lutheran, classical, Reformation, Calvinist Protestants are Satanists. They just happen to call him God and Jesus. This is blasphemy. It's sacrilegious. It's an abomination. But it is a solution to the confusion. It is clear. It is certain. It is firm. There is another solution. In this case, man is raised from the very beginning to the supernatural level. Man is God. Man does good because whatever God does is good, and man does good because he is God. Man is so supreme in his conscience that he sins only when he goes against his own inclinations. Man should get in touch with himself. man should follow his own sense of whimsy. Does this sound like New Age stuff to you? It is. It is also Protestantism, the other form, the Methodist Episcopalian form, and Buddhism, and Hinduism, and the Playboy philosophy, and feminism. Man calls all the shots, so to speak. Man determines his own will. Excuse me, by his own whim determines exactly what is or is not real. It's the old expression. Hey, if that's what you believe, it's real to you. If that's what matters to you, that's important to you. Truth has no value, or, to put it another way, truth has 6 billion values. Each human being creates for himself his own truth. This is New Ageism. It is also fundamentalism. It is polytheism. The substance is exactly the same, only the names change. There is no truth. Everything is as you see it. Only the local names and the historical names change. This is also blasphemy, sacrilege, and abomination. But it is also clear, certain, and firm. So if neither of these logical conclusions is the answer, what is the answer? What is the middle ground, the golden mean between these two extremes? The answer is confusion, ambiguity, and shiftiness. When things happen which we cannot explain, illness, loss, disappointments, then we are in the hands of God, and the proper attitude is all is controlled by Him, all is just, all is right, all is loving, even though we can't see it. When we see a hungry man, when we sin and need to repent, when we need to be loving to our family, then all is controlled by us. We shouldn't walk by the hungry man and say, God will feed him. Nor should we say, well, God will put some kind of grace into our family members so that we don't have to ask their forgiveness. That's the thing the Catholic has to do. Shift constantly from one extreme to another, but only temporarily and never with certainty, clarity, or firmness. All right, so what? Is this simply a, hey, that was a sort of interesting talk, except when it was boring, confusing? Or is it something else? It's something else. As I said, this is a talk intended for real Catholics, those few of the elect who actually understand their obligation to spread the gospel. As I said, I head an organization which arms those few to meet this obligation. How do I tie the two together? First, you are all naturally supernatural enough to understand that if you do not meet the obligation, you will be held accountable. There will be lots of purgatory or lots of hell, but you must meet the obligation to be a Catholic. And to be a Catholic means to evangelize and to reproduce. Second, you are all naturally supernatural enough to meet this obligation. And if you need further help, get in touch with me. Third, you are all naturally supernatural enough to understand this prime directive, which I shall now specify to you. God knew what he was doing when he put Genesis in the front of the Bible. And he knew that we humans would tend to remember best that part of the Old Testament which came first, which was the creation story. Man was given many privileges, but only one real obligation. And the obligation was to multiply and fill the earth. That is, to reproduce. Look at nature. It's all geared towards one goal, reproduction. That is natural for creatures. Listen to Jesus. To enter heaven, man must be born again. We need to be reproduced and then reproduce ourselves. We must be born and then born again. We need to bring ourselves to a new birth and then midwife the births of others. This is called evangelization, and it's an obligation that every Catholic faces. We have no choice. Catholics have to reproduce themselves. We must fill the earth with our own kind. It's the real reason why we Catholics are opposed to contraception. It's why that is such a profound evil. We exist to reproduce, and it is our reason for existence. You may have heard this before. I hope you've heard it before, but probably you've never taken this obligation seriously until now. Now you should. What excuse can you offer? That you're not smart enough, not strong enough, not good enough? If you tell me that, then I'll tell you that the God who can make a peach from mud, because that's all he uses, water and dirt around a tree, can then make a missionary of you. If Jesus can feed 4,000 with a few dead fish and a few pieces of bread which were never alive, then he can make a champion of you, because within you is a soul which makes you alive. Remember, you are naturally supernatural. And if you shift your excuse, using my paradigm of shiftiness, to I don't need to do it because God will find some other person, some other means, then I will shift my attack. God creates peaches only after someone plants the tree or brings the peach pit to that area. Jesus feeds the crowds only after someone else brought the bread and the fish. He creates man only through the activity of a man and a woman. The activity of conversion, of evangelization, of apologetics is supernatural. But remember, you're naturally supernatural. So if you shift your obligation, I'll shift my attack. Confusing, isn't it? But confusion is a good thing in such matters, because confusion leads to discomfort, and discomfort to a desire for satisfaction, and that desire leads to activity. And this is your solution. Go out there and reproduce, evangelize, defend the faith, spread the gospel. Increase the number of Catholics. Increase the number of the elect. If not from your own body, then from your own mind and soul. When you have a specific task to do or a specific person to deal with, the confusion should be held in suspension. Simply act. Do. Be. Burn. Preach. Learn. Teach. And place that confusion on hold until all will be clear and certain and firm. And mainly, that will occur after your own judgment. So act now that your judgment will be clearly, certainly, firmly the right one, the one you want, the one that will make you eternally, blissfully, naturally, supernatural in heaven. And don't worry when you get involved with these things about which part is naturally yours and which part is supernaturally God. Simply do what you're supposed to, and then you will fulfill the law of God and be both naturally natural and supernaturally supernatural. If you're not completely confused, which I hope you are, I will now try to answer questions.
Let's take a 5 minute. Everyone will wear a mandatory tag now because there are quite a few people here.
Do you have it? Nathan? One is right there.
His own argument, his conclusion is something I totally agree with. We are Catholics, and it is not enough to keep the faith. We are ordained, we are ordered or commanded to spread the faith. Therefore, Benny is saying that the mission of every single person is somehow to evangelize. And Benny, did you say anything more controversial than that?
I think that essentially there's a paradox here, that human beings are both natural and supernatural at the same time, and that that is a confusion that should never be resolved, because it only can be resolved in heresy. So I'm saying some parts of Catholic theology should remain confusing, ambiguous, and vague.
Granted, there are many mysterious problems too, but
I mentioned heresy on one point, and that is, I forget your exact wording, but you said something to the effect that men can merit eternal heaven, and that's clearly we can't. Not works alone cannot merit heaven.
I draw a distinction between merit and earn, and St. Paul does too, when he talks about the merited crown. And there is, I believe, a distinction. Okay? A merit is a condition set up by someone who has authority, and then if you meet the condition, he gives it to you. But if he doesn't give it to you, you have no right, as you would in an earning situation. An earning situation is if I enter into a contract with you, which is a little different, and I spend so much time working for you, and you don't give me the money, I can take you to court and sue you. I have a right. I can go to a higher authority. A merit is something different.
Okay, so let's all agree. We all agree as Catholics, there are two absolutely certain things that have to happen for us to see God. Number one, God's grace. Number two, our cooperation with God's grace.
Sure.
So it's never the case that God, by His grace alone, drags us into heaven, nor can it be the case that we, by freedom alone, get to heaven.
Right, and I think those are the two dichotomies you come up with if you try to follow through a conclusion whether we are really natural or supernatural.
When you start using the word supernatural,
yeah.
I mean, you're getting dangerously close to saying that man is divine.
No, man participates in, but that's exactly the point. That's a new ageism, which I clearly reject. We are supernatural and natural at the same time, and that's the point I'm making. That's a confusion that cannot be resolved and should.
Listen, this is the way I'd like. You started something which I think bothers everyone here now. I'll either take a direction. You're always hard on Protestants.
Yeah.
And a lot of people here are former Protestants who became Catholics. Maybe that would be the direction to go. What's your complaint about Protestants now?
Same as before. They have no value for truth whatsoever and no morality. None whatsoever.
You deny that certain people are Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists in good faith.
No, there's no such thing as this.
You could not be. There's no way on earth in good faith. Pride.
Well, then, Bunny, could they... are you a convert to money?
No.
No. We have all these...
How could you possibly... These are false systems. If you read Luther, he's saying things which are obviously heretical. How can it be that, for example, which all the Protestants hold, that once you accept Jesus as your Savior and you're saved, that you're always saved, and that subsequent to that, you can commit any sin, including mortal sins, including the sin against the Holy Spirit, which Jesus told us is unforgivable, and go to heaven? No one in good faith can hold this kind of thing and walk around saying, yeah, I love God, I'm asking Him for grace, and continue to believe it.
Does anyone want to argue with Monica or Vincent Lewis on this? The statement seems to be very outrageous, and it might even offend people. I mean,
right.
I happen to know people...
It's not outrageous. If you believe in God, it's not an outrageous statement. God gives every man in this world enough grace to be saved. Now, no Protestant in the world can claim that he walks around, prays to God, asks for inspiration, reads Scripture, and doesn't come to the conclusion at least that there's something radically wrong with every Protestant theology, that it is in direct opposition to the teachings of Christ, and that there must be some entity, some church, some system that is in union with the teachings of Christ and not eventually be brought to the church sooner or later. The degree to which, you know, they don't is their own sinful resistance. I mean, you know, look at the stuff. The Protestants cannot explain the sixth chapter of St. John. They can't. They don't touch it. They give garbage.
Tell us what it is. What
the Eucharist. It's the doctrine of the Eucharist. Jesus says very clearly, you know, I'm the bread come down from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh, you'll have no life in you. You won't be saved. Now, if you read that scripture passage, at that point the people begin to complain against him because they understand it to mean literally consume my flesh. And so what does he do? He reiterates it, and he uses stronger terms. He reiterates it in a stronger way, and because they understand that this is what he's talking about, literally eating his flesh, they walk away from him. Now, a Protestant will tell you, well, it's all symbolic, and, you know, there's no such thing as, you know, the real presence, or that you really have to eat his flesh. He was just talking in symbolic language. That's nonsense. You read the scripture passage, the people understood him literally and rejected him at that point. In fact, he turns to his disciples and says, you're going to leave me because of this too? And they say, no. You know, where else are we going to go? There's no Protestant in the world who has any intelligent explanation either that Jesus was crazy or Jesus, you know, was just putting one over on us and didn't really expect us to believe it, i.e. he was not serious, he was a liar. They have no honest explanation for that. You know, I really think there's no honest person who remains in Protestantism.
Okay.
I didn't make it specific. I mean, nothing...
She's a good pupil, but she knows on her own.
Monica learns on her own. The point I'm making is I disagree with nothing Monica said, but I'd like to make it a little broader. Jesus, at the moment before Pilate, when literally was the climax of his life, said, I've come to bear witness to the truth, and every man committed to the truth hears my voice. Now, when I confront Protestants, I say, I hear his voice say, my mother was immaculately conceived, remained a virgin all her life, and his body is in heaven. Then I ask the Protestant, do you hear his voice say differently? Because if you do, one of us is lying about being committed to the truth. The Protestant will invariably tell you, after you can strip all the way the nonsense, that he's not committed to the truth, he's not interested in it, and it has no value to him. Now, the point is, that's a very...
Well, why does he not hear the voice? We're talking about the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception.
Yes.
Which was defined only 100 years ago.
Oh, wow.
I mean, that prior to that, was not that voice somewhat ambiguous?
No. The voice of God is never ambiguous.
No.
Well, St. Thomas Aquinas didn't hear it, though.
Again, I've spoken to Will Heimson about this, the Thomistic scholar, and he states that that is a common misconception based on misinterpreting of his writings, that he was talking about a speculative situation, but he did not oppose the Immaculate Conception. The best answer to that I ever heard was another guy who said, even if he did hold it, he certainly had it turned out of him before he got to heaven.
Listen, everybody is free to raise your hand, raise your voice. I just want, the general topic I think is good. I think Vincent introduced a very good topic. The general question, we probably are all Roman Catholic right now. A good number of the people told me that they are converts into the Roman Catholic Church, but there are millions and millions of people who claim to follow Christ who are outside, and you have all kinds of groups within the Roman Church. You have the Feniites who follow Father Feni, and they insist, I think, that they want people literally in the Roman Catholic Church, otherwise these people are dead.
No, I mean...
Are you a Feniite?
Yes, if you understand Feniite correctly, as a person who believes that Father Feni was slandered both while he was alive and after his death, and that his name should be cleared. Father Feni never taught anything against Catholic doctrine. Well, again, sometimes we use the word Roman Catholic in an imprecise term. The Uniates and the Ukrainians are, and the Marianites are in the Catholic Church. They're not in the Roman Catholic Church, but they're in the Catholic Church.
Okay.
If you're saying, yes, you have to be a member of the Catholic Church to get into heaven, that is what Father Feni taught, that is what I believe, that is what the Church always taught, and that is what the Church always will teach.
And does that involve the visible pouring of baptism to enroll you into the Catholic Church?
Somewhere along the line, yes. Because there is only one baptism where St. Paul is a liar.
Right. And therefore, if you have a heathen or Jew who have not heard of Christ, nevertheless, they're not saved.
If they, again, the official church teaching is it doesn't really say exactly when your last opportunity to get in is. It simply says, it sort of puts it in a negative sense. If you do not enter the church somewhere, you cannot get into heaven. My own personal view, which I speculate on and I put a tape out on and I always advocate people listen to it, is that I believe, and this is my own personal view, and I believe it can be quite justified, that people are given a second opportunity at the second coming, and that the heathen, the unbaptized person who dies after following natural law, goes to limbo when he dies. And at the second coming, he is resurrected in his body. He's given the opportunity for physical baptism, physical reception of communion, the honoring of Blessed Mother, the sacramental system by which he cannot, without which he cannot be saved. And that's why it's a body resurrection. It's an hour-long topic that, again, I advocate people get the tape. I have no problem discussing it, but I'm saying that's my personal view. I believe it's the only one that makes the most sense dealing with the strange interpretations we have of the second coming. But the church is always clearly taught, and in formal, complete, absolutely unambiguous pronouncements, that submission to the Pope is absolutely necessary for salvation, no exception.
I have a question about the theory. Is that contradictory to the four last things? I mean, death is your last chance to...
I say it is not your last chance, and I point out that one of the things of being a Catholic is believing saint stories. We must believe the miraculous. We also must believe what other sophisticated people consider legends. If they have the same degree of credibility of the Washington Redskins winning the last Super Bowl. And I point out that many, many saints, up until the last time I know, it was approximately 100 years ago, raised people from the dead to hear their confessions and baptized them. Now, why would they do that?
Well, you're not obligated to believe saint stories.
No, you got exactly the point. You're obligated to believe the saint story in the same sense you're obligated to believe the Washington Redskins won the last Super Bowl. If you're a Catholic, you're committed to truth, period. Not the little dogmatic things like the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption.
Little dogmatic things.
That's right. They are little dogmatic things. They're little pinpoints of light which get you past the first criterion of, do you love me enough to find the truth? Now do you love me enough to behave correctly? Now do you love me enough to behave to your fellow man correctly? Now do you love me enough to make all those other things something real in your life, which means you accept truth wherever you find it, regardless of the consequences, and that is truth in everything. The Catholic chemistry teacher must teach chemistry with the same degree of fidelity that he holds to the Immaculate Conception. Otherwise, he is betraying his state in life, He's betraying his calling, and you really can't call him.
The church doesn't teach that you have to believe the stories of the lives of the saints.
Sure, exactly the point. But the church also didn't teach, as Bill made very clear, the assumption of the Immaculate Conception until recent centuries in a dogmatic sense. The reason is simply this. If the church makes a dogmatic statement, you must believe X and Y, people of good faith have already believed X and Y. The people of bad faith will still reject it. One of the points which I think many of us get angry about is, why doesn't the Pope come out and denounce women priests once and for all and close the issue? Because it won't close the issue. All of the people who oppose women priests, the Catholics, will say, well, yes, so what? And all the people who advocate it, the non-Catholics, will say, well, yes, so what? He didn't say absolutely. He said definitely, completely, partly, but he didn't say absolutely. They'll always find an excuse. So the point is, I often wonder why the church makes any dogmatic statements at all. It doesn't change anything. People of goodwill always find the truth. God will always give the man who seeks truth, truth.
Well, no. Because if people of goodwill will always find the truth, and you don't need, I mean, what is the magisterium for?
The magisterium, in my opinion, is only ultimately it's for mysticism, mystical experiences. I think that's the real reason it's only there. And for lazy people who don't feel like working everything out themselves. I like to say this, papal infallibility is for lazy people. You can figure out all of Catholicism with very few exceptions, with a few basic premises like God exists.
The first four centuries of the Roman Catholic Church, we have the tradition of the apostles, we have the sacred scripture, and men of extremely good will and piety were very confused about the person of Jesus, and it took the magisterium, the church, 400 years to clarify what it believes about the church. So it's not just common sense and a few syllogisms.
I disagree. People of goodwill don't disagree on the nature of Jesus at all, because people who disagree on the nature of Jesus on the wrong side go to hell, and people of goodwill don't go to hell.
My big complaint, I want everyone to get this out loud. I think Vinnie Lewis short-circuits things too much. I am much more in favor of this ambiguity of the dialogue on earth. I think church teaching manages eventually to be clear, but a lot of us are emerging in the shadow, from the shadows, and I don't think you can quickly say the way you did, your syllogism now I reject.
Okay, I say that just as an analogy, there isn't a person in this room and in the world who does not know that abortion is the unjustifiable murder of an unborn human being. Now, if you were to follow the discussions on cable news and all those other things, you would get the impression there are people of goodwill on both sides who simply haven't made up their mind and all the evidence isn't in. The point I'm making is, if 2,000 years from now you were to look at the abortion discussion, you might actually think that someone like Kate Meidelman and Bill Baird are actually people of goodwill, because they talk about the rights of women. They talk about every child being wanted. I say that I don't believe it. I don't accept it. I'd be willing to talk out of it, but until I can talk out of it, I argue that dogma is a result of morality. Morality is a result of dogma. Good people not only behave the same way, they think and reason and conclude the same way, because truth is one. Now, by reason, I mean they ultimately come to the same conclusions. They may justify it from different points of view. And that the man who justifies his position with God behind him can always justify it. As St. Paul says, you know, our earthly foolishness, our supreme or our divine foolishness refutes the wisdom of the world. If these people simply wanted to know the truth, got down on their knees, said, Lord, straighten this out for me. God, who can withhold nothing good from man, as it says in the first chapter of the Epistle of St. James, must give it to them. However, as it also says in that same epistle, you must ask for it with a sincere heart. Otherwise, you will be like a ship tossed about on the ocean with no rudder and no sails. I'm simply saying those who disagreed on these issues instead follow their own sinful inclinations. They didn't want to know the truth, because the truth would have said, I must now submit my system to either Rome or St. Augustine or somebody like that. Better yet, I want to speculate endlessly. I want to pretend I have a new view.
But it's not like that. That's what the point is. You're going to submit to Rome, which is magisterial, which is divine teaching, which has taken enormous centuries to clarify.
The apostles themselves didn't know the truth. God had to send, Christ had to send them the Paraclete in order for them to know the truth. And the apostles were commissioned to teach. That was the last thing Christ told them. The magisterium is to teach. That's why people need the magisterium.
The rudder on the sea.
That's right. We can't all figure it out in the dumb mouth by ourselves. We need the magisterium.
I agree with part of what you're saying. I disagree with part of it. The part I agree with is this. For most of us, that is the normal way. But I also point out that the Road to Damascus story is in the Bible for a reason. If you refuse to seek the truth, God will knock you down and shove it down your throat. I know a couple of people who have complete, utter Road to Damascus stories. One of whom was a woman who grew up in St. Agnes Church, who was an atheistic Jew, raised in a culture of Judaism, but no religion, but anti-Catholic. And when she woke up one morning, she knew Jesus Christ was Lord, Savior, and she better get in touch with him, and the Messiah. And because she was an anti-Catholic, she went to Protestant churches. And she found them all to be ludicrous. So she joined the process of elimination, I must become a Catholic. She went through a CIA program, which is filled with heresy, and at that point I stopped her in her autobiography. How did you know it was filled in heresy if you knew nothing of Catholicism? And she's like, I can't answer your question. But I knew it was heresy, and I later found out it all was. Why? Because she was a relative of God, of Jesus, of the Blessed Mother, and he favors Jews. He said, stop this nonsense. But Richard Collin Guido, the author, if you ever ask him to describe his conversion story, it was just as dramatic and just as clear. And he said, now I have to be a Catholic. What do I do? And the priest told him, light candles in front of statues, and everything else will follow. And it did.
You just gave the best argument for the existence of the magisterium. Thank you.
What
you just said.
What?
She knew, yes, the truth perhaps came to her in some divine grace-filled way, and she went through these existing manifestations.
Absolutely.
Of the truth, and she came to the true church, guided by the magisterium. Thanks be to God.
Exactly what I said before, and I didn't finish the point. The reason for the existence of the magisterium, in my opinion, is to test mystical experiences. If you have a mystical experience that teaches you the Immaculate Conception is wrong, it's the devil. If you have a mystical experience that confirms the Immaculate Conception, then you're allowed to at least entertain it the next time it comes. You are not to seek mystical experiences, but if God seeks you out by a mystical union, this is one way to test. What I'm saying is the dogmas are things that are the first test, the first criterion. Go ahead.
Please. What about, so you can see that people prior to the definition of the Immaculate Conception could not have possibly been in goodwill if they debated that it perhaps didn't happen.
If they debated it as an intellectual...
What if they believed that it didn't happen?
If they really believed it didn't happen, then of course they weren't in goodwill. Absolutely not.
Why not?
Because everybody committed the truth.
Why not? In 1859, you don't believe in the Immaculate Conception. 1871, you believe because the church says it's so.
Nobody changed that way. Nobody. Because the point was this. Unless
nobody changed that.
Because listen, unless you doubt the words of Jesus, everybody committed to the truth hears his voice. If you had an opinion on the Immaculate Conception, it was formed by one of two things. Either you got down on your knees and said, God, I'm a little doubtful on this, please explain it to me. And God, who can hold truth from no man if it is necessary or beneficial, gave it to you. Or you got down on your knees and you said, listen, Lord, I don't want to hear what this is, because you know what it is? I can get on the local version of the Phil Donahue show by arguing this. I can get published. I think we fail to understand the desire for pride in men. Submission does not lead to pride. Notoriety leads to pride. The whole thing of Arius, as far as I can see from what I read of the little biography of him, was that he was supported by women. He was a ladies' man, and he ran around and he got all this status and all this stuff. And that was the point. I don't think it was intellectual disagreement at all. It was the fact that Arius could have been Joe Crummy parish priest, or he could have been a man that changed history. He wanted to be a man that changed history. He did. And he was condemned for it. But even after he was condemned 15, 16 times, after every Greek word was split the 15 times to explain it, and after every time he went there saying, yes, of course I'll agree, I'll submit, he didn't. The Donatists broke away from the church when they went to the Pope and asked, we will submit to you on your decision. He made the wrong decision, they split away. Same with Luther. As soon as you show it to me, I'll submit.
But
he didn't.
My point is that you have a person of goodwill has legitimate doubts about the Immaculate Conception. A
person of goodwill has no legitimate doubts about the Immaculate Conception.
We're talking about prior to it being
impossible.
Yeah,
can't be done.
Prior to the teaching of the church.
Can't be done.
What do you mean it can't be done?
Did the guy get down? Does goodwill, let me give my definition of goodwill. Tell me if you disagree. A person who has doubts realizes that God will give him truth and expresses the goodwill in activity by asking God for truth. Is that a definition of a person in goodwill?
Yes.